Well, we do have to give Scott credit for not quitting, and I'm glad he did. That's a great song. I love that song. And we were singing it back about 4 or 5 years ago, 6 years ago, and then we kind of forgot it. But I love it. It left our short-term memory, of which I have less and less. And I've noticed that. God is good
all the time.
And He's being good to us today. He's blessed us today already. I love it when I can get up here after a great song service. And we tend to have a habit of doing that. And I'm really thankful for that. I guess there's a lot of things I want to say. I do want to just thank the Lord for the answered prayers that are noted in our bulletin. We're praying about some pretty serious things over this past week. And He has given us at least a partial answer. And I am thankful for that, and I praise Him. He's a God. He's not just a God of history, a God of years gone by, and not just a God of the future, but He's a God of now. And He is active. And we are thankful that the Lord is blessing our congregation. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is casting out demons. And that wasn't anything new, of course. But on this one occasion, the Pharisees and the Sadducees seem to take exception with what's going on here. And they accuse Him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, depends on what version you're reading. And Jesus listens to what they're saying, and basically He says, that makes no sense at all. Why would Satan cast out his own workers? Why would he be divided against himself? And He says, and I'm paraphrasing this, and so if you read these verses, you're going to kind of get the idea, but it's not exactly how it's said. He says, no, what's really happening is this. He says, the kingdom of God is about to come upon you. That's what all this indicates, and that's what's happening. The kingdom of God is about to just happen. And by casting out demons and unclean spirits, I'm showing you my power. And what I'm really doing is I'm binding the strong man before I plunder his house. The strong man in this case is Satan. And as Jesus cast out one demon, one unclean spirit after another, what He was doing was He was showing His power over Satan and binding him slowly but surely, binding him until comes the cross. And at the cross, Jesus Christ plunders the house of Satan. He begins to take back all those people that Satan had won to himself. He's plundering the house of the strong man, Satan. Immediately following this incident in Luke chapter 14, or Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a little parable, and it kind of builds off the same idea. It's about someone who has had a demon or an unclean spirit cast out of him. Jesus was casting out unclean spirits, demons, and all that. And then He tells this short little parable. It's only found in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. And I'd like to read those words to you very quickly. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And I think you can see why Luke would position this little parable where he does, just after Jesus had been casting out demons. It's about a person who has had an unclean spirit cast out of him. And he tells a little story about what happens between the demon and the man. He says the demon is cast out, and of course, if you're cast out by the power of God, where can you go but out? And so that demon goes off and wander around looking for somewhere else to go. Some other person to dominate, some other person to influence, can't find any. And so just a little idea pops in his head. He says, you know, I think I'll go back and check the old place where I used to live. And he comes back, and what does he find? He finds an empty house. It's all swept out, all nice and clean and everything else, but there's no one has moved in, no one is living there. And so it's open space, and the demon moves back in, and what's worse, he takes along with himself seven other guys just like himself, and Jesus' last comment about that man was his last state is worse than the first. What is this parable about, and how would it apply to us? And I just kind of want to lay this out here, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. First of all, each one of us is like a house. We're like a dwelling place. And when we become Christians, our house gets cleaned out. Isn't that what happens? We may not be oppressed and dominated by unclean spirits or by demons in the same way that Jesus was casting out demons there in Luke chapter 11. But we can definitely say that we have been under the influence of Satan, and that our lives are full of a lot of garbage, a lot of sin, a lot of shame, a lot of guilt, a lot of things that have made our... That's what fills our house, so to speak, until we meet up with Jesus Christ. And then Jesus takes all that away. Satan is tossed out, and all the garbage goes along with him, and there's a house left there that's clean and swept and ready for something else, ready for something new. And so when we become Christians, Satan gets tossed out, and all of our sin and guilt is washed away. He's tossed out too. But what happens next? What do we do next? Is that it? Do we concentrate on keeping the house clean and free of sin? Do we just concentrate on keeping Satan out? Or is there something more to do? Is there someone or something else that's supposed to go into our house? Is there new furniture supposed to be there? Is there a new occupant who's supposed to move in? I think the answer is very clear. Just keeping the house clean isn't enough. I mean, that's basically what the parable says. Just trying to keep the house clean isn't enough. It isn't going to work. It's an open invitation to Satan to come back and to reclaim something that he had before if you leave the house empty. And so the answer here is to fill the house up with the things that are right and good, to concentrate on letting Christ be the one who lives in our house. And the point here of the parable is if our house is full rather than empty, there'll be no room for the previous things or the previous occupant to return. And so Jesus is giving us more or less in this parable a lesson about our strategy in life, our strategy of living for Christ. It's not just about what we don't do. It's not just about keeping the house clean. It's not just about keeping Satan out. It's not just about refraining from what is wrong. But it's also understanding there are some good things that have to go in, and there is a certain occupant who needs to be moved in to occupy that house. Otherwise, if the house is empty, we just leave it open for something worse to happen to, something worse to move back in again. I want you to think about the parable for a while. There's just some lessons here about living the Christian life I want you to be aware of. And the first one is this, is that Satan never quits. There's one thing I can guarantee you about Satan. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, Satan's main objective with you is to make sure you never become a Christian. Want to make sure your house never gets cleaned, okay? And if you are a Christian this morning, he has an objective for you. His objective for you is, if you, even though you have become a Christian, that doesn't mean that he gives up. He's going to try to find a way, find an opportunity where he can get you to renounce the lordship of Jesus Christ, where you might, the occupant who's supposed to be in that room, or our house, so to speak, feels unwelcome, goes somewhere else. His job is to make sure that that house becomes empty, and he has a chance to reoccupy the house which he once owned and which he once dominated. This parable is about someone who experienced God's grace. And maybe the right occupant and the right things were put in for a while, but at a later time, for some reason or the other, that occupant and those good things that were there are out, and all you've got is an empty house. Or maybe it's about someone who never bothered at all to allow the right occupant to really occupy and to take over that house. I can't tell from reading this parable what the case really is. But it's about someone who's experienced God's grace, God's deliverance, and then at a later time lets Satan come back in and take over again. There's a tremendous illustration of this in the Bible in the temptation of Jesus Christ. And my point here is that Satan never quits. And as you know, right after Jesus' baptism, Jesus went out into the wilderness. The Spirit himself led him out to the wilderness. And there he was tempted three times by Satan. The first time was to change bread into stones. And Jesus quotes the Bible and says, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God." And Satan gets the idea. He can't influence him. So he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, "Throw yourself down off of here and the angels will catch you." The Bible says that. That's a promise that the Father has made to you. And Jesus said, "No, you're not supposed to tempt the Lord. You're not supposed to tempt the Lord thy God. I'm not going to do it." And so then he takes him out on a mountainside and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, "You know, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. All the people of the world will be your. They'll be bowing down to you if you'll just bow down to me." And Jesus quotes again from the Bible. He says, "No, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the interesting part here is in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, comes at the very end of this parable, or of this story of the temptation. Because even though Satan failed three times to influence Jesus, to get him to do the wrong thing, he's 0 for 3, he never gave up. I want you to look what it says, the very last words of this incident. When the devil had finished every temptation, in other words, he'd done everything he could for the moment, he left him until an opportune time. Which is to say, Satan said, okay, I'm not going to make any progress with him today. But I'll be back tomorrow, and I'll be back the next day, and the next day, and the next day. I'm going to be looking for an opportunity to trip this man up. I know who he is, and if I can trip him up, then I've won the world for myself. And so my point is Satan never gives up. He never gave up on Jesus Christ. I guarantee you that for the rest of Jesus' earthly life, that there wasn't a day that went by that Satan wasn't there somehow or the other, knocking at his door, tempting him in some way or the other, looking for an opportunity, an opportune time. The same thing is true with us. I don't think Satan ever gives up. As long as we are in the flesh, Satan is going to, if we're Christians, he's going to be trying to win us back. If we are not Christians, he's going to make sure that we don't become Christians. That is his objective. He never gives up. He's always looking for an opportunity. What is an opportunity from the standpoint of Satan? Well, I just kind of thumbed through the Bible here and thought in my own mind, where are some of the things in the New Testament that tell us what kinds of things Satan might use to take advantage of us? The first one I want to show to you is Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. This is where Paul says to the Ephesian church, he says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. What's he talking about, an opportunity? Why do those two verses come together like that? Because Paul, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, recognizes the fact that anger is something that's pretty powerful, pretty dangerous. And if you don't handle it right, if you don't resolve anger correctly and handle it quickly, it can become an opportunity for Satan to take advantage of us. It's kind of like putting some junk in that nice clean house that we got when we became Christians. And so that's one way. Unresolved anger is an opportunity for Satan. And he's looking for people, for Christians, who don't know how to handle their anger, who are always popping off, who are saying and doing things that maybe 15 minutes later, 20 minutes later, a day later, they're regretting, but the anger has gotten out of control. There's another opportunity that Satan looks for, and this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it is, verses 10 and 11. And in the 2 Corinthian letter, Paul brings up something that began to be discussed in the 1 Corinthian letter. In the 1 Corinthian letter, there was a person in the congregation who was doing something that was very bad, and Paul says, you can't tolerate this. You've got to push that person out of your fellowship. You've got to disfellowship them, which the church did. But about a year later, when he writes the 2 Corinthian letter, that person that was disciplined by the church, and because of what Paul said, has repented. They've come back to the church. They've asked for forgiveness, said, I know what I did was wrong, and I'm sorry about it. And Paul is writing to them now about that person, and he's talking to them about forgiveness. And listen to what he says here, 2 Corinthians, it's chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But he says, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. And if you can forgive this person, I can forgive him. That's not a problem. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. He says, you know, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the growth and peace within the church. He says, if you can forgive, I can forgive. And I'm telling you, I want you to forgive this person. And then these words, here's why you need to forgive. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so he talks about this situation. He says, you know, this person repented. Now it's time for us to forgive. And he pinpoints an unforgiving heart, an unforgiving spirit as an opportunity, a way for Satan to kind of get a foothold and get back into the house, so to speak. That's a way that Satan can slide back into the house. I'm thinking of another kind of opportunity that Satan may look for. And that is, I call this our signature sin. There are things that are wrong in the Bible. You can read them for yourself. All kinds of things that you find out that are wrong and things that are right. But, you know, some of those wrong things just never are a problem for me. And some of those wrong things may never be a problem for you. But there are some of those wrong things that definitely become a problem for me. Some of us, it's our signature sin, our sins. It's the thing that's always tripping us up, always pulling us down. Those are your signature sins, the ones that you personally have to struggle with. Some of those signature sins are addictive. In other words, there's something about them that once you become involved in them, they become it's almost like a need for you to continue in that thing. And I'm thinking of things like pornography. I'm thinking about drugs and alcohol, tobacco. I'm thinking about gambling and those sorts of things. There's a need that some of our signature sins fall in those areas, don't they? And sometimes our signature sin is really just a bad habit that we've picked up and we just really haven't thought about it. We've never really tried to shake it. But that kind of a sin is like being the professional critic. You know, there's some people that just enjoy taking a look at other people and telling you what's wrong with them, figuring out what they need to do this better. There are some people who just like to be the gossip. It's not that they can't quit, but there's something enjoyable about it that keeps them coming back, and they don't see the harm of that habit. There's some people who have a problem with pride. There's some people who are jealous. There's something just habits that we could get rid of. That might be our signature sin. But I guarantee you this, whatever your signature sins are, Satan knows what they are. And he is looking for an opportunity, for a time to take advantage of you. If it isn't today, it'll be tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, then the next day. But he's always looking for an opportune time. He never gives up. He's looking for those opportunities. And so in the parable that we're reading here, what is the opportunity? What is the thing that's allowing Satan to get back in? And in this case, I think it might be just a simple misunderstanding of God's grace. Grace is not just to clean up our house. Grace is not just to get all the junk out and all the garbage out. God's grace is designed to fill our house with the right occupant and the right stuff. And if we put the right occupant and the right stuff in there, guess what? There's no room left for the old occupant and the old stuff to come back. Who is the right occupant? And what is the right stuff? Now, I'm going to talk about the occupant for a while. Who ought to be in the house? And it's kind of interesting to me as you read along through the New Testament. The New Testament will give you basically two answers to this question. And they're not contradictory, but it's kind of odd to read it. And I just want to point it out to you. You get basically two answers. Number one, the Bible says that Christ ought to be the occupant that's in that house that got cleaned out. Christ ought to be the one that's living there so that when Satan or one of his emissaries or one of his helpers comes back, well, he finally finds that house full and full of the right person and full of the right things. But let me give you an example here. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but who? Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so there, the occupant that ought to be in the house is described, he's given a name, Christ. In another place, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, and I'm kind of picking up in the middle of a sentence here, and it's... So just forgive me, but we'll get to the words I want you to see. But Paul says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, the person who ought to be in the house is described as Christ. And then we could go on to Ephesians 3:17, where Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. And he's praying there so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and grounded, are established in love. And he continues on with the prayer from that point on. But my point is that here the person, the occupant who ought to be in the house is described as Christ. In other places, the right occupant is described in another way, another person. It's the Holy Spirit. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, and I could read that this is how it's described most often in the New Testament. But 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Holy Spirit is the right occupant for the house. Or 1 Corinthians 6 and 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And so here it's described as the Holy Spirit. And there's one verse that just kind of makes me crazy. Because two verses. In the course of two verses, the occupant of the house is described in three different ways. I want to put it up on the screen now. Romans 8, 9 and 10. This is Paul speaking again. However, you Christians are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So there's, first of all, the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, okay, we've gone from Spirit of God to the Spirit of Christ. If he does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And then he goes on from Spirit of Christ to Christ in you, described in three different ways. Now, maybe all I'm doing is confusing you. I'm just going to go, let's go for the bottom line here. The right occupant of our house is the Holy Spirit. And the reason, that's the way we really need to think of it. It's described in many, many ways, in many places, as Christ being there. But I want you to remember what Jesus said just before he left this earth. He's talking to his disciples in John chapter 14. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Jesus says, I'm going away. I'm going somewhere else. And as a matter of fact, if you read on into chapter 14, you find out Jesus says, I'm going away, but don't worry. I'm going to send someone to take my place. Who was it? He called him the Comforter. He called him the Holy Spirit. And so, the Bible may say, as it does in three or four of these verses that I read to you here, that Christ is dwelling in us. But actually, Christ is dwelling in us through His agent, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the right occupant for the house that gets cleaned, the house that's in the parable, for our house. And so our lives, our spiritual houses, are not designed to be empty. They're designed for the occupancy of the Holy Spirit. And the thing we have to watch out for, if the Holy Spirit is not there, if the Holy Spirit is not putting in our lives the things that ought to be there and filling that house with right things, we are just leaving the door open for Satan to come back in and take over one more time. How is it possible that a Christian would ever have an empty house? I mean, I thought about that for a while, and I'm saying, how could you be a Christian and have an empty house? And I don't have a real good explanation, but I'm going to say a few words about this, because this parable describes someone who experienced God's grace, and yet somehow, at a time after they experienced God's grace, their house ends up empty. And the things that got thrown out get a chance to come back in. But how is it possible that a Christian would ever have an empty house? The Bible says that when we're baptized into Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I take it that whenever a person confesses Christ, they repent of their sins, they're ready to give the rest of their life to Him, and they're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, a verse that all of you are certainly interested in and know about from many times before. But the Bible also says that that gift of the Holy Spirit in us, serves all kinds of other functions. It serves as a seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal that God puts on us that says that we belong to God. We belong to Him. We are His people. And so in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, you'll find these words. In Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Every Christian is supposed to have the seal of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is supposed to have the Holy Spirit within him. How is it, though? How is it that the Holy Spirit would ever leave? How is it that house could ever get empty? When we receive the Holy Spirit, when we become Christians, we receive the Holy Spirit. But it is quite possible for a Christian to make the Holy Spirit so unwelcome in their house that there comes a time that the Holy Spirit vacates the house. It's nothing but an empty house, a house just waiting for Satan to come back, junk, garbage, sin, and all, and to reclaim that person. Let me give you some examples from the New Testament of things which Christians did that made the Holy Spirit unwelcome, that might have resulted. It doesn't describe it in the terms that I'm going to, but we understand as we read these things that the Holy Spirit definitely was not happy with what his person, the person in whose house he was living, was doing. And the first one is from our scripture reading this morning. We had Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 up here. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Both of them, among that number of 5,000 Christians or so who were in Jerusalem, among the very first Christians on the earth, they are Christian people. They want to make a contribution to the church. And you remember what happened. They decide together to sell a piece of property to keep back part of the price, but they want everyone to think that they're giving the whole price. And in that third verse, chapter 5 and verse 3, you find out that Peter says to Ananias, he says, you have lied to who? You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You know, I just have this feeling the Holy Spirit doesn't like being lied to. I just kind of have that feeling. The Holy Spirit doesn't like me or you lying to Him. But they were not just lying to men, but they were lying to the Holy Spirit when they worked this little thing out. Later on in verse 9, Sapphira shows up, and she's telling the same story that Ananias did. And that's when Peter says, you know, I can't believe you two guys have agreed together to, you've conspired together to test the Holy Spirit. And again, just something that is offensive to the Holy Spirit, that they thought they could get by with this. They thought they could slip this one under the door, so to speak. And you can with people. Well, you're dealing with God. You're dealing with God's Spirit. And so, I don't understand. Well, you lie to me like that. Why would you test me like that? And then there's some other verses that kind of point out some things that would be offensive to the Holy Spirit, where we let the Holy Spirit know, you're really not welcome here. I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Christians. And he says to Christians, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How would you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, just ignore the Holy Spirit. Just don't pay any attention to what he says. Just start dragging stuff back into the house, that some of that old garbage that used to be there before you became a Christian. Just dragging some of that back in the house. It'll stink it up enough. He'll think about leaving. I guarantee it. But we grieve the Holy Spirit when we begin to live against the teachings of God, against the teachings of the Spirit, against the direction of the Spirit. It grieves him when we sin. And then we could look at 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Or when you read this out of the NIV, it says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. You know, there are some times when I think, I know this is true, the Holy Spirit is actually punching us, urging us on to do something, to speak up, to stand up, to do something that's right, to do something that's good, to be bold for a change, and not just some little meek, timid person who's afraid of its shadow. But the Holy Spirit building a fire in us and to get us to do something. And too often, we choke that back. We pour water on the fire of the Spirit. He says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't pour water on the fire. I'll tell you, when the Holy Spirit is urging you on, urging you to be bold, urging you to speak up, urging you to step out and do something in faith, and then we just kind of choke it back, pour water on it or whatever, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. We are quenching the Spirit's fire. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, the Hebrew writer is giving a warning to Christians again. And you come to that place in verse 29 where he says, and be sure you do not insult the Spirit of grace. You know, you can insult the Holy Spirit. You can insult the Spirit of grace by the way you live, the way you talk. And so the Holy Spirit knows when He's not welcome. And why would He stay anywhere very long where He was not welcome? That might be how this house got empty after the cleaning occurred. There was something just so offensive in that person's life that the Holy Spirit had to leave. What do we do to make sure the Holy Spirit knows He's welcome? And in four words, I'd say this: cooperate with the Spirit. You cooperate with the Spirit of God. And there are some verses in the New Testament that teach us just some basic things about how to cooperate with the Spirit, the one who ought to be in our house. For instance, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, therefore, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know, if we allow the Spirit of God to lead us, we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We're allowing Him to give direction. And the Holy Spirit does give direction. This book, this New Testament, is given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God's will for us. And the main way that the Holy Spirit leads us is through this Word. Now, there are times, I know we pray for wisdom, we pray for guidance and things like that. We're dealing with a situation maybe where there's an array of good things that could happen, and we're trying to pick out one. We have to pick out one. Or we're praying about things where there's no direct word from the Bible about what to do about that situation. We just have general principles we're having to apply. I think the Holy Spirit gives us help. I think we get guidance and wisdom in those kind of situations. But I guarantee you this, having said a prayer to the Holy Spirit and asking for guidance, He'll never give you guidance that goes against what is written. He'll never give you guidance that goes against what is already in this Word which He inspired. And the main way that the Holy Spirit leads us is through the teachings of the New Testament, through the teachings of the Word of God. But that's how the Holy Spirit would know we were cooperative, if we were allowing Him to lead. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25, this is out of the New International Version. And this is, in some ways, this is very much like the verse we just read. But Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's keep up with the Spirit. Let's keep pace with the Spirit. Let's don't lag behind. Let's don't run ahead. Let's walk right there where He is, right beside Him. And so it's about pace. It's about direction. But let's keep in step with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows we're cooperating when we keep in step with Him. We keep pace with Him. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, again out of the NIV, the New International Version. It says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit knows that we're cooperative. The Holy Spirit knows He's welcome when we're asking Him to occupy our hearts. That we understand He's supposed to fill our hearts. That we're supposed to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. And as you go on into verse 19, chapter 5 and verse 19 in Ephesians, it tells us one way that a person can be filled with the Spirit. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart as to the Lord. One of the ways that our hearts are filled with the Holy Spirit is to just break out in song, to sing the things that to sing the praises of God. And this morning, we've already experienced a blessing from the Holy Spirit. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit because we've been here and we've sung the praises of God. In other places, and I'm thinking specifically of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, there's an indication there that prayer is another way that the Holy Spirit can be caused to fill our lives. We ask for a filling of the Holy Spirit. We pray for it. And there in Ephesians 5 and verse 4:32, you'll read the story and you come to that point where these Christians were all praying. They're all praying in the same room. It says the room was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spake the word of God with great boldness. But it was their prayer that caused them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But when you allow yourself to be filled with the Holy Spirit, when you actually pray for the Holy Spirit to come in and take over your life, to take direction of this day, you're cooperating with the Holy Spirit. And then we could also look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And this is just that listing of the fruit of the Spirit. And when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about fruits that the Holy Spirit wants to cultivate and grow within us. And so, it doesn't come right out and say this, but it's implied that the Holy Spirit is wanting to do something. There's a promise that's being implied here, that there's some circumstance under which the Holy Spirit will bear these fruits. Well, guess what? We have to want them. We have to cooperate with them. We have to allow those fruits to grow. In fact, we might even want to work to see that those fruits grow. We can pray that those fruits would grow. But we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And when we see those fruits of the Spirit being worked in us, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control, when we see those fruits coming in our lives, when you see it in other people's lives, you say, hey, the Holy Spirit's busy there. That person's cooperating with the Holy Spirit. But that's how the Holy Spirit knows he's welcome. That's how he knows he's in the right place. That's how he knows he's in the right house. And if you get the right occupant in the house, you get the right stuff too. The fruit of the Spirit and all that other good stuff too. And so I promise you the Holy Spirit will never leave the house where he is welcome. The only time he leaves is when we make it clear that he is not welcome. Now, there's no good reason why any Christian should ever run the Holy Spirit out of his house or push him out or just neglect him to the point that he wants to leave. No good reason why any Christian should ever do that and leave himself vulnerable to a reoccupation by Satan. If you understand how God's grace works, and it's a marvelous thing, and you understand what he's got in store for you, and you understand how much God has loved you and how much he paid in order to have you as his own, there's no reason to ever give up. There's no reason even to think about it. You can live your entire life in the grace of God. You can live your entire Christian life, and the Holy Spirit never leave that house, you, your house. It's a greater one. It's God's grace. And if you understand how it works, you wouldn't want him to leave. But if you do make the Holy Spirit unwelcome, and there are some Christians who do this, if you do make the Holy Spirit unwelcome and your house is reoccupied by Satan and all the junk that comes along with him, you need to know this. You need to understand this. That you are worse off now than you were at the beginning. Did you notice how Jesus ended that little parable? He says, the last state of that man is worse than the first. There's something about having become a Christian and then turning your back on God and then going on your way. It'd been better if he never started in the first place, because the last state is worse than the first. And that's something we need to understand. Why did Jesus say that in this parable? Why did he say that, and why is it true? Well, the first thing I want you to know, it's not because God doesn't want us back. It's not because God doesn't want us back. That's not because he does want us back. He will take us back. As long as we're alive, we can repent and we can come back to him. But I want you to go and think for a moment in your minds to that parable that's found in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And in the parable, that father in the parable actually represents God. And that son represents a person who, a person who had it all. He had a good relationship with his father. He was living in a wonderful place, had all the blessings of being in fellowship with his father. And then came a day our time when he began to question all that, and he said, you know, this isn't really as wonderful as I thought it was, and what about that, and what about that? And he finally just gets so upset and so disturbed about living at home with his dad, he says, give me my inheritance. He takes his inheritance, he goes off to a faraway land, and got lots of friends and lots of parties and lots of good times happening, as long as he's got money. And then his money disappears. All of a sudden, he doesn't have any friends anymore. And he gets to the point where he's got to take a job. He's got to take a job with a Gentile, of all things. Here's a young Jewish man working for a Gentile. That's just humiliating. And it wasn't just any job, but it was probably the worst job you give a Jew. It was a job feeding pigs. The Jews, for pigs, they're unclean animals to the Jews. And here he is, he's feeding pigs. And as he's feeding pigs one day and trying to make ends meet and trying to take care of himself, he looks down at the pig food and he's so hungry, he thinks to himself, you know, that pig food looks pretty good. I mean, how low can you get? He was ready to eat the slop that he was putting in the trough for the hogs that he was feeding. And it all came to him. It says he came to himself. He finally figured it out. He came to himself, you know, even the hired servants back at my dad's house have it better than I do right now. And I'm going back. And I know he should not take me back as a son, but if he'll just hire me back and let me work there so I can have a decent life, that's what I want. And so he takes off, and he's going to go back to his father. And this is where the parable really gets interesting for me, and it's a part I want you to notice. I don't know how far that boy had to walk, but as he crossed the brow, the top of the last hill between him and his home, there was someone standing down there around the farmhouse looking out that way, and he saw the silhouette of the boy, the young man he knew as his son. And here's the interesting thing to me. It says that dad ran. He ran to meet his son. His son who had been lost. His son who had been gone. It's a tremendous picture of God's attitude toward us. Yes, we can always go back. God, if we get ourselves in that situation where we go away and the last state or that state is worse than the first, there is an opportunity to come back. And we're worse off not because God doesn't want us back, because He does. And just think about God running to meet you when you come back. But the reason we're worse off is because of what we do to ourselves. Every time we push the Holy Spirit out the door, every time we allow Satan back in, it gets a little harder to come back. We become hardened to sin. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer says these things. He says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That verse says two things about sin. First of all, it says sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful, at least in this respect, that you don't see the harm. You don't see why that would be bad, why that would hurt anybody else. It seems to be perfectly innocent. And so you go ahead and you become involved. That's the deceit of sin. It also says that sin is harmful, that it hardens us. It hardens us every time we push the Holy Spirit out the door, every time we make Him so unwelcome that He must leave the house and leave it empty, it gets just a little harder to repent and to invite the Holy Spirit back in. And if we do that enough times, it may become a practical impossibility. The voice of God, the voice which always is calling us back, becomes just a little harder to hear and a little fainter. I remember when, back in 94, when we moved up down here and we lived in the little yellow house over there where Jamie and Kristen lived. We came from Detroit and we lived in a suburb and... I don't know quite how to say this. It was a lot quieter in my neighborhood in Detroit than it was in that little yellow house right here. And when I think of that little yellow house, I think of the name of a movie called Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. The first few weeks that we were in that house, we didn't sleep very much. We weren't used to all the racket all night long. First of all, throughout the day, and sometimes late in the night, you'd hear a plane or a helicopter or something landing over here. You'd hear that every now and then. Of course, you always got these cars going back and forth. Every now and then, a lot of semis go up and down here. And so when they're going down the hill, they pull back into gear and, wah, pom, 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 pom. Or they're coming up the hill. And they're... And then you got the Coltrane sitting over here, and that's the sidetrack right over there. And it's either going through at 60, 65 miles an hour, sounding like a, you know, an earthquake, or it's one on the sidetrack that's getting ready to pull out. Well, it takes this thing forever to get going. The house is shaking. I mean, the windows are vibrating and everything. You're just laying in bed. What's happening? It took us weeks to get used to that noise, but there came a time when that stuff never registered. In fact, I know a lot of you live along that railroad, and if the train didn't run, you wouldn't be able to sleep now. You got so used to it. You don't know it. And you don't know Sarah. But my point is over time, you get used to that sound just become fainter and fainter and fainter till it got to the point where it didn't even register. It didn't bother us at all. Same thing happens with the voice of God. I mean, every time that we refuse it, every time we let it pass, every time we don't listen, or we go through this cycle I've just described, becoming a Christian, Holy Spirit moves in, Holy Spirit moves out because we made life rough on him, and then we kind of get through this, God calls us back. You know what? There comes a time when that voice just gets a little fainter, a little harder to hear, until it becomes background noise, and then we just don't hear it all. And then repentance becomes a practical impossibility. Maybe there is a Christian here today, and a Christian that I've been describing, a Christian that has maybe neglected the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've pushed the Holy Spirit out. Maybe your house is sitting empty. I don't know where you are. Maybe you've already been reoccupied. I mean, there's kind of a process that goes on here. Maybe it's happened more than once, this process where you've invited the Holy Spirit to leave. Just not verbally, but just with your life. You invited him to leave, and then you change your mind. Oh, no, I think I want him back. And you've been through that process enough times that there's a hardening, a dulling of the senses, a less sensitivity to the voice of God than you had a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And it's happened more than once, and the voice of God is growing faint. And the same thing kind of happens with people who are not Christians. We have people who are not Christians who come and sit in this assembly quite often, and they listen to the gospel, they listen to the invitation hymn, they listen to how much God loves them, what God has done for them, and week after week, month after month, year after year, they just kind of sit there when the invitation is given and do nothing. That's the voice of God is calling. The voice of God is calling, but it's becoming fainter as time goes on because we've just learned it's just background noise. That's all it is for us anymore. I want you to think very seriously about the verse that's up here, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. If you are a Christian who needs to get back, we're in the right place, needs to put the right occupant back in the house and the right things back in the house, then this invitation is for you. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And if you are a person who's lost, you've never been saved, but you know you need to be and you want to be, and you've sat in an assembly like this many times before and just ignored everything that was happening and sung your hymn and went out the door and went to the restaurant and had your lunch or whatever, and just do that week after week, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, we're inviting you to come before us, to confess your faith in him, to repent of your sins.